There's something beautiful and captivating about the moment where it changes from daylight to night. The moment between light and dark is filled with a colorful glow. As light fades, as the day fades, our worries, our busyness fade and are met with a stillness and a peace. This natural rhythm, sustained by the power and mercy of God, gives us a moment to breathe. But sometimes darkness comes suddenly. Instead of a warm summer night, it's a cold winter's evening. The clouds descend, the fog rolls in. There's a bite in the air and a shortness of breath. And those nights can be scary and scarring for us. They can be long and lonely as we wait for the darkness to end. What do you do in the darkness? What do you feel when you're all alone? Do you run? Do you hide? Do you grumble? Do you fight? What do you do with those dark moments of life? In pain or suffering, in fear or distress, when money is tight, when relationships are strained, when it feels like forever since you got a good night's sleep, when you're misunderstood and people cast you aside, when God seems silent, distant, what do you do in the dark? A darkness, unexpected darkness, is the setting for this fourth word from the cross. And you get the sense of the context of the first three being near the start of the crucifixion, that word of forgiveness, a word of salvation, a word of relationship. And although there's pain and suffering there, we're largely comfortable with those words. Father, forgive them. Today you will be with me in paradise. And as Duncan vividly explained to us last week, that word of love from a son to his mother and to his friend, to Mary, here is your son, and to John, here is your mother. I think we get those kind of words, those first three words, but the timing of the fourth word, well, now the settings change. After 3 hours hanging on the cross, darkness suddenly overwhelms the light. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And then after 3 hours in the dark on the cross, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. And this is just the second time in Mark's gospel that someone has cried out. In chapter 1, verse 3, John the Baptist is the voice calling in the desert, literally crying out in the desert. The prophet's voice cries out in the desert. The Savior, though, here in a loud voice, cries out from the cross. In the desert, it's a cry of preparation for the Savior to come. On the cross, it's a cry of revelation. The Savior is here. In the desert, the message is of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And on the cross, the message is made flesh. Forgiveness is accomplished. And chapters 1 and 15 of Mark's gospel are kind of tied together, and we'll see a little bit more of that later. But Jesus cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. And this is one of the few occasions where Jesus is quoted in Aramaic, his very words in his native tongue. Because the gospels are written in Greek, and Mark's gospel includes both a transliteration of the Aramaic and a translation into Greek. So we get one after the other. And in English, we're kind of used to throwing in random foreign words into our sentence. We're pretty au fait with French. That's some French there, au fait. Yeah, good. No interaction. That's fine. I can move on. We like to throw in some Latin ad hoc. Yeah, along with the occasional German blitzkrieg, you might say. But the Aramaic version is there not for our entertainment or just as we do in English, just throwing in random foreign words, but because it helps explain the taunts of the bystanders in the following verse. And they know full well what Jesus is saying, but they take the opportunity here to deliberately mishear him, to heap one last mockery. after the beatings and ridicule, after the manufactured claims and a fake trial, after the crown of thorns, the royal robe, and the humiliating parade through the streets, after the taunts from the soldiers and the criminals beside him, now they claim that he's calling to Elijah. Elijah is the patron saint of lost causes. Maybe he will come to his rescue. And they scoff as they wait to see whether his savior will come. With his mouth dry, his body weak, every breath a burden, Jesus knows that no savior is coming for him. And so with his lips wet with sour wine, he uses his last ounce of energy to let out a loud cry and breathes his last. Perhaps it's this final supernatural exertion that sets in motion the events that follow. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. As David Garland, one of the commentators I read, he puts it this way. Mark is reporting visual theology. Visual theology. They see the theology of God's glory and God's presence being torn up before their eyes. And this curtain is not there for aesthetics. No, it's a veil. And it's a barrier. Now, you may have seen the story during this week, the story of the Ever Given. It's a cargo ship. It's stuck in the Suez Canal, and it's one of the busiest shipping routes in the world. The canal provides a 9,000-kilometer shortcut through Egypt, so that's why ships take it. In its 150-year history, it's never been blocked like it's blocked right now. There's a website, istheshipstillstuck.com, and you can check on whether it's still stuck, and the answer is yes at this point. Imagine being the captain. The captain of this ship, whose one job is to drive the ship through the 200-meter-wide canal. One job. But the Ever Given, it's big. Seriously big. 400 meters long. 59 meters wide. And it weighs 220,000 tons. This is a big ship. And in the middle of the canal, they think that the shipping containers on board kind of acted like a sail and blew the ship into the bank, and it's properly stuck, like a truck under the Montague Street Bridge in the city, properly stuck. And Caleb sent me a little meme of the ship wedged underneath the bridge. Sorry, I couldn't include it on the visuals tonight, Caleb. But yeah, that's the image that you've got. It's properly stuck. It's not coming out. And there's over 150 ships waiting in line to get through the canal. And so this ship has been the source of plenty of memes, like that one of Montague Street Bridge. But one image in particular has gone kind of viral, and it's of a solitary digger scraping away at the bank. It's dwarfed by the enormous container ship. It looks like this. This is a real, I think I can kind of moment with this one digger trying to scrape away the dirt. It's what we would look like if we tried to break down the wall between us and God. If we tried to do that with our good works, it's futile. It looks, in fact, kind of ridiculous. The curtain in the temple was a symbol, a reminder that God is not like us. God is holy. He's other. He's completely separate from us. The curtain was a veil, and it was a barrier. And at Jesus' final cry, it tore from top to bottom. It's a veil. God's glory is filtered. It's hidden. But now it's revealed. And this glory is shown through the suffering servant, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the curtain is a barrier. God's presence is filtered, limited, but now unrestricted. This is what the writer of Hebrews unpacks in chapter 10, verse 19. He says this, "Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is, his body, let us draw near to God." His blood, his body opens the way through the curtain. And so we heed the encouragement of the writer to the Hebrews, let us draw near to God. You know, this is our confidence, not our goodness, not our striving, not church attendance or tithing. Our confidence to approach comes from Jesus' body on the cross. What an amazing privilege that we can even approach God, let alone draw near to him. So are you doing that? Are you drawing near with confidence? Are you going to him daily because you can? Because if we try and do it on our own, we're that digger. We're that digger trying to unblock a 400-meter long ship that's wedged in a 200-meter wide canal. On our own, we're cut off from God completely. But we just keep digging. But through Jesus, we can come to him. We can approach him. We can be with him, dwell with him. So don't settle for anything less. We can live in God's presence today. We too, with the centurion, stand at the foot of the cross and proclaim, surely this man is the Son of God, even in death. In fact, because of his death, he is worthy of all our praise. What began in darkness ends with this stunning revelation. But before the light of that revelation, darkness covers the whole land. And in the darkness, there's an abandonment that we need to wrestle with. If we can understand Jesus' forsaken cry, then we'll better understand our own. If we can understand his grief, his pain, his suffering, then we'll be better placed to endure our own pain and suffering. It's those times when you want God to act, but he seems absent. When you're seeking more of him and somehow find him less. When you're looking for breakthrough and feel like you're broken. And maybe you've been there before, or maybe you're there right now. And maybe this will just be preparation for what may come. What do we do? What do we do when darkness comes? When the noonday sun is covered in darkness, Jesus cries out in a loud voice. And as we looked at before, they mocked him, saying he's calling out to Elijah, calling Elijah to save him. But he's not calling out to Elijah. He's calling out to his Lord, his God, his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? And these are Jesus' final words in the Gospel of Mark. There's no triumphant crescendo like there is in the Gospel of John. It is finished. There's no trusting acceptance like there is in Luke. Into your hands I commit my spirit. No, under the shadow of darkness, alone on the cross, is Jesus abandoned by God? We've probably had a moment like that. Or maybe it's been a day or a week or a month or a year. It's what St. John of the Cross calls the dark night of the soul. And maybe you call it being a bit flat or spiritually dry. And maybe your prayer life or Bible reading is uninspiring. Maybe coming to church is a bit uninspiring. Maybe it's despair or depression, and it can feel like you end up in this place of abandonment. So is Jesus abandoned by God? Well, a lot of our answer to that question hangs on this one cry, the words of which are taken from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? A cry to God, a cry for answers, a cry of rejection. But how are we meant to interpret these words? Do we just take the ones that we have before us, the line that is quoted, or do we consider the whole of the Psalm 22? Well, if you take just the quoted words, well, then there are options still of what it could mean. As some would argue, it's a cry of anguish, a cry of defeat, a human moment, a very human moment for the Son of God. And some would see him as a grappling with failure, that in his humanity he felt God had failed him, or that he had somehow failed God. And others take a more theological view of the situation. They're looking for why. Why would the Father forsake the Son? And they argue that in this moment, in this cry, he bears the sin of the world and the wrath of the Father. This sin separates him, separates them, and he experiences abandonment for the first and only time in his life. Here people see an enactment of this in this moment of 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And this kind of theological view is popularized by a few songs, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. Or in the song Forever, one final breath he gave as heaven looked away, the Son of God slayed in darkness. And if this is the whole story, if this is the whole story, then the message to us is God abandoned Jesus so that he doesn't have to abandon you. And now I'm not going to say that's wrong or that those songs are wrong, but are they right? Does the Father desert the Son in his hour of need? Is God an abandoning God? Well, what if we took Jesus' words a different way, as not just his own words, but ones that were formed by the psalmist centuries earlier? Because we know Jesus lived by Scripture. He knew he was fulfilling it in his ministry. He turned to Scripture in his moments of trial and looked for solace. When Jesus is tempted in the desert by Satan, you can read in Matthew 4 or Luke 4, he repeatedly quotes the Old Testament. And so at the ninth hour on the cross, this traditional Jewish time of prayer, the ninth hour, Jesus turns to his Father and prays the prayer of a righteous sufferer. Psalm 22 naturally came to mind. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. And my mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Some have even called Psalm 22 the fifth gospel, the fifth gospel account of the crucifixion. Can you see why I think Jesus had more in mind than just verse 1? I think he cries out not an anguished despair, but a deliberate quote of this lament. Psalm 22, the words of Psalm 22, they move from despair to deliverance, from perseverance to praise, from suffering to salvation. From my God, why have you forsaken me? I cry out by day, but you do not answer. That's verse 1 and 2. To verse 22 where it says, I will declare your name to my people, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Jesus cried out, not to an absent God, but because he believed that God was indeed there to hear and able to deliver him. But this moment on the cross is not Jesus' moment of deliverance. No, this is despair in the darkness. As Duncan spoke about last week, in the past, God had intervened in these kind of moments, but not this time. And you might be thinking the entirely reasonable question, if Jesus wanted to reference the end of the psalm, the good part, well, why does he quote the first line? Now, I guess we're not expecting a person undergoing crucifixion to quote all 31 verses of Psalm 22. But why quote this one line? Well, we often reference longer sections of text or an opening line or a most poignant moment in order to convey the big picture. We're not in Kansas anymore. There's a quote from The Wizard of Oz, but it expresses a much bigger concept in the movie. Or you can't handle the truth. Well, that captures that famous courtroom scene in A Few Good Men. If you haven't seen it, you should. Or use the force. It encapsulates the struggle between good and evil that goes through the whole Star Wars saga. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And if I don't say anything, you'll be singing the rest of the song in your head. When peace like a river. You know where I'm going. If you've grown up in church, you've sung those songs, you know where I'm going. You know the full story. You know the bigger picture. You know how it ends. By using Psalm 22, Jesus captures his suffering and pain, but chooses to look beyond to express a faith that God hears him and will vindicate him. His intimacy with God allows him to voice both his protests, my God, why have you forsaken me? But also his praise. He walks with God through the darkness. St. John of the Cross, in this book, The Dark Night of the Soul, he writes this, if someone wants to know for certain the road they are on, they have to keep their eyes closed and walk in darkness. Keep their eyes closed and walk in darkness with a faith, a trust in God that he is there. Jesus' hope is not misplaced. With a final breath, the darkness lifts, the temple curtain tears, and the centurion exclaims, "This is the Son of God." But before that is the waiting and longing, the hurting and grieving. Before that comes the contradiction, the apparent contradiction between the experience and the theology. Because our theology, like the psalmist, is that trust results in deliverance. Trust results in deliverance. God works for the good of those who love him. God works for the good of those who love him. But sometimes it feels like others have trusted and been delivered, but we're living in divine silence. God, why have you forsaken me? I think sometimes we fear praying a prayer like that. That maybe God can't handle our doubt or our pain. That he will punish our anger or distress. But he knows that pain. He knows that distress. And we join a long line of lament throughout God's word. The curse of Job or the tears of the prophet Jeremiah. God is big enough to hear our complaints. And although ultimately we long for relief from the pain, a first issue is the distance that we feel from God. And so we join the psalmist in praying, "Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Do not be far from me." Let me encourage you that whatever you face, you're going to face it with the presence of God with you. That prayer of "do not be far from me," it's answered Though enemies surround, rescue comes. You've got to read the rest of Psalm 22. God has not hidden his face. And Jesus cries out to God because he knows that God hears him. Remember that voice from heaven in chapter 1 of Mark's gospel. He says, God says to him, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." He is not forsaken. He is love. And so we throw all our cares on God because we are not abandoned. We are loved. And if you look back on your life, you'll see the evidence that he was with you in the storm. He was with you even through the messy breakup. He was with you even through the failed uni semester. He was with you even through the grief or loss, even through the isolation of lockdown. He was with you. He was with you through the failure, the loneliness, the betrayal. And this is a bit of a silly example, but most phone messaging apps, they've kind of adopted this sort of typing indicator, or as most people would call it, that little bubble that tells you the other person's typing. You message someone and then you're waiting for a reply. And then up pops the speech balloon with some dots in it. And it means that they're writing back. And sometimes you said something important or urgent and up pops the bubble for what seems like an eternity at this point. And sometimes we feel like we're waiting and waiting on God. We're hurting. We've prayed, but he doesn't reply. Or if he does, it's just the bubble. Where is he when we need him? We need to learn to trust God, even when bubbles and silence are all we see. I don't know exactly what you've been through or are going to go through. I don't know the darkness that you're experiencing right now. And maybe you're feeling that separation from him. Well, here are some practical steps I think that we can take in those kind of moments, in those seasons. Firstly, don't rush. Take a breath and be okay to sit in silence because he will come through. Remind yourself that your feelings aren't a reliable guide. God is there even when you don't feel him. And think back on your past experience and what you've read in the Bible. He is faithful. He is good. He is present. Hold on to his promises. There's power in recalling verses like, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." And bringing those promises to mind that he works for the good of those who love him. And keep walking in faithfulness in this time. Don't give the devil a foothold in that darkness. Don't give up on doing good. And do what you can to stay connected. Read your Bible, pray, sing, even when you don't feel like it. Meet with others, come to church. Because we're meant to do this life together, especially in those seasons. And together we can look for God's deliverance to come. Because he's coming, so be expectant in the waiting. And Psalm 22 concludes with praise because the sufferer escaped death. And so they praise God. Jesus died. It was not deliverance from death, but deliverance through it, achieved in the glory of the resurrection that we're going to look at next Sunday. God may seem to be distant, but never was God more fully and forcefully present than when Jesus died on the cross. That was not his moment of deliverance, but deliverance came through it. Stephen Furtick tells the story of catching an airplane with his 5-year-old son. When they reach the security check, a security officer pulls them aside and says, "Son, you've got to come with me. Dad, you stay there. You wait in line." And he thought this was a bit odd. Surely the father and son should stay together. But the officer insisted, and he thought, well, this guy does this for a living. He probably knows what he's doing. This is going to be okay. And so the son goes through. Well, Stephen waits anxiously in a line that all of a sudden seems to stand still when it had been moving. He tries to get someone's attention. No one responds. And so he calls out louder, and he says that they better let him through now or else the threats come out. And so a guard comes over and tells him to calm down. You know those moments where the last thing you want to hear is someone telling you to calm down? You are not calm. You're beyond calm now. And as his fear rises, well, he decides to take matters into his own hands. He tries to force his way through. And if there's one place that I would not recommend trying to force your way through, it's airport security. And so there's a few minutes of chaos and shouting and verbal threats from both sides. The supervisor comes over and apologizes to Stephen and lets him through to go see his son. And when he finally gets through, he rushes to his son and is for a moment disappointed. He's expecting the kid to be having a full meltdown, crying out for his dad. And he'd run over and scoop him up and tell him that it's all going to be okay. But he's just sitting on a bench. He's totally chill. He's kind of oblivious. And so when they get on the plane, he brings it up with him. He says, "Son, we were separated. Why weren't you freaking out?" And his response was perfect. He said, "I could hear your voice the whole time. I knew you were coming." The confidence we have in following Jesus, the trust we have in our loving Father, the peace we have, even in the darkness. Well, that's the confidence, trust, and peace of a child who knows, my Father is close. He's coming. I can hear his voice even in the darkness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are with us in every season, that you love us. Lord, we thank you that it's because of what Jesus has done that we can even approach you, come near to you. And God, help us to trust that you are close, that you are coming. Help us to hear your voice even in the darkness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.